Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. If you would please stand, I want to begin reading at verse 42 of Luke 6. Or how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. For those of you who haven't been with us, let me remind you where we are. Jesus went up on a mountain, Luke tells us, to pray. After he spent the night in prayer, he called his disciples to himself on that mountain, and he chose 12 of them and appointed them to be apostles. When Jesus and the disciples make their way down the mountain, they come to a level place, and Jesus addresses the multitudes. I noted that there are some commentators who call what we find in Luke chapter 6 the Sermon on the Plain as opposed to the Sermon on the Mount. I noted that there is a lot of familiar stuff in Luke chapter 6, which you also find in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. While there is much material that both of the sermons have in common, I think that it is two separate sermons that Jesus is preaching, using some of the same material. Preachers do that. We use some of the same illustrations. We tell some of the same stories. And so that kind of thing is not unusual. When Jesus addresses the multitude, he begins by pronouncing a series of blessings, followed by a series of woes. And then he says a most stunning thing. He tells those who are listening that they are to love their enemies. He emphasizes that by repeating it later on in the sermon, underscoring the idea that it is incumbent upon those who are his followers not just to love their friends, but to love their enemies. And he tells them how they are to love their enemies. One of the things that Jesus tells them to do in relationship to their enemies is to pray for them. When they curse, we return that curse with a blessing. And so Jesus gives us ways in which we are to love our enemies, and he tells us that if our love does not exceed the love of a normal person, then that isn't really going beyond what a normal human being is capable of. He says even sinners love their own. Even sinners do good to other sinners. But Jesus is asking us to go above and beyond what is normal and what is natural for us as fallen beings to do. He is calling us to do what seems impossible, to love even our enemies. He goes on to tell us that we are to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. He warns us about being quick to judge, being quick to condemn. He also goes on to say that we are to do good and that God will reward us in good measure. So then he gives us several parables in succession. The first being the parable of the blind leading the blind. And he asks a question that has an obvious answer. Can the blind lead the blind? And the answer, of course, is no. Why? Well, they both will fall into a ditch. And then he says, the disciple is not above his teacher. Everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. It's very important that as students, that we follow a teacher who is trustworthy, particularly in matters related to the Spirit, matters related to the Gospel, matters related to the Scripture, matters related to the truth. Because if we follow those who are spiritually blind, they will not lead us to a good place. Both of us will fall into the pit of hell. So it is very important that we follow those leaders who are absolutely and unequivocally committed to the truth and to communicating that truth in its fullness, in their preaching and in their teaching. You want someone who is able to see clearly spiritual truth, who knows that truth and is committed to teaching that truth. He goes on then to talk about specks and logs. And he points out a problem that is prevalent in the church today. It's prevalent in society. All people are guilty of this, Christian and non-Christian alike. We all have a tendency to see the faults of others and to magnify those faults. Their speck, in our estimation, is a log. While on the other hand, the log that we have in our own eye, we evaluate as being only a speck. We have a tendency to magnify the faults and the failings of others and minimize our own. One commentator said, a large part of our problem with logs and splinters is our sense of proportion. We are more concerned about someone else's minor issues than we are with our own major iniquities. But there is also a problem with our priorities. We have the nerve to try to straighten other people out before we have done business with God about our own personal sin. Like a lot of other things in life, we get things backwards. And isn't that true? There is something else that is true also in relationship to specks and logs, and it is this. Oftentimes, people who are highly critical of others about certain things are guilty of those very things themselves, and to an even greater degree, and yet they cannot see that same failure and those same faults in themselves. Isn't that true? Haven't you had this experience? I know I have. You've been talking with someone and they turn the conversation to someone they know. Someone in church, perhaps. And they start pointing out the faults of that person. And you think to yourself, do you not see those same faults in yourself? You think they're bad. You ought to look at you, because you have those same faults in spades. And yet you don't see them. One commentator suggested that perhaps one thing we ought to do is find a trustworthy person in the church and ask that person, do I have logs in my eye that I'm not seeing, that I'm blind to? Do you see me or hear me criticizing things in other people that I am guilty of myself? You want somebody that will be honest with you, someone who will, in love, say, you know what? Yeah, you are guilty of those things. And you have those logs. And you are blind to them. Rather than evaluating, and this is, I think, the point that Jesus is making, rather than evaluating the lives of other people, begin with your own life. You know, Paul tells us in relationship to coming to the table that we are to examine ourselves. He doesn't tell us before coming to the table that we are to examine everyone else. He tells us we are to examine ourselves to see if there is any sin in us. And if we do that self-examination and find sin in our own lives, then we are to confess that sin and repent of it before partaking the Lord's Supper. But what we do at that time and in that situation, we should do all the time. Rather than being concerned to evaluate everyone else, let's be more concerned with examining ourselves. Let's be more concerned with self-examination. Let's be more concerned to remove the log that is in our own eye before we concern ourselves with the speck that is in the eye of our brother or sister in Christ. Well, Jesus in this sermon goes on in verses 43 through 45 to use another self-evident illustration. This one from the realm of agriculture, from the realm of farming, and Jesus again is trying to make a particular point. And he is talking about fruit trees. And he points out that a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Good trees do not produce bad, inedible fruit, nor do bad trees produce good, edible fruit. Taking the image one step further, the Lord added the equally self-evident fact that every tree is known by its fruit. Trees and plants produce fruit according to their nature. Therefore, men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. Jesus goes on to say, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good fruit. In other words, you will bring forth the fruit that comes from your heart. And a bad tree will produce bad fruit. Now, in Matthew chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus applies this to false teachers. He gives this warning, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. In verse 16, he uses the same illustration recorded by Luke. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Similarly, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 33, Jesus said to the Pharisees, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Then in the next verse, he applied that statement to them, saying, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, there, Jesus is talking about false prophets. They would be bad trees, and they bear bad fruit. Jesus warns us about false prophets because, historically, the people of Israel were faced with false prophets all the time. That was one of the things that made it difficult for true prophets. The prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, prophets like Amos and Obadiah. The thing that made their ministry so difficult is that the land of Israel was filled with false prophets. And those false prophets spoke to those people the things that they wanted to hear. The true prophets were confronting the sin of Israel, and they were telling the Israelites that unless they repented, God would bring judgment upon them for those unrepentant sins. And so they were seeking to turn them away from their sin and back to God. But the people had a tendency to listen to the false prophets and turn a deaf ear to the true prophets. And Jesus is warning the people of his day that there are still false prophets out there, and he calls them ravenous wolves. He says that they present themselves in sheep's clothing. In other words, you won't immediately recognize them. But he says, here's what you need to look for. You need to look for fruit. What kind of fruit does their teaching and their life produce? The teaching of false prophets, the teaching of false preachers, false pastors, will never lead to people embracing Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. A false prophet will never lead God's people into greater sanctification. There will not be an emphasis on holiness of life. And that will not be emphasized because the fruit of their life is bad fruit. It is the fruit of unholiness. They will never lead God's people into obeying the full counsel of God's word. Their fruit that they produce in their teaching and by their example will be bad fruit. Those who listen to them, Jesus has just said, those who listen to them will what? They will be like them. And what they believe and what they teach and the way they live will be the product of the teaching they have received and embraced. And he tells us then that a good man, and I think here the application is broader than just those who teach in the church. Jesus is applying this to all those who are on the plane listening to him at that time. And he wants them to know that the fruit that their lives produce will be a result of what has happened in their heart. And according to the scripture, by nature, we all have what? We all have bad hearts. We all have sinful hearts. And because we have sinful, bad hearts, what kind of fruit do we produce? Bad fruit. We produce the fruit of disregard for God. We produce the fruit of rebellion. We produce the fruit of unrighteousness and unholiness. A bad tree produces bad fruit. But Jesus said, a good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good fruit. And the only way a good man has a good heart is if the Holy Spirit of God has worked mightily upon that heart to change that heart. To take a hard heart, and as Scripture says, make it a heart of flesh. A heart that loves God. A heart that seeks after God. A heart, then, a life that will produce what Paul says in Galatians is the fruit of the Spirit. You remember in Galatians chapter 5, Paul says the fruit of the Spirit, that fruit produced in a man or a woman's life whose heart has been changed by the Spirit of God and who has that Spirit then living within them, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Hadn't he just told us to love our enemies? Which one of the fruits of the Spirit? It's love. Not just for those like us, not just for our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's love for even our enemies. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. Patience even with who? Even with those who disagree with us. Even with those who don't like us. Even with those who are impatient with us. Even with those who hate us. Kindness. Goodness. Faithfulness. Gentleness. Self-control. That's the kind of fruit a changed heart will produce. And on the contrary, those who do not have a changed heart, those who do not have the Holy Spirit of God within them, are those who still live under the dominion of their own flesh. And Paul says the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, a lot of that going around in our society today, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, calamities, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. And Paul goes on to say that those whose lives are characterized by those kinds of things, that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because by their lives they demonstrate that they are still in bondage to sin. Their hearts have not been changed. Their hearts are still hard, and as Jeremiah said, desperately sick. And a sick heart produces sickly fruit. The fruits of the flesh. And so Jesus says that we will be known by our fruit. And again, he tells us that so that we can do fruit inspection. But not so much inspecting the fruit of another person's life, unless, of course, it is a teacher in the church. You want to examine their content, the content of their teaching, to see if it squares with Scripture. You want to examine the conduct of their lives to see if they're living an exemplary life before the people of God. You want to examine those things so that you will not be following a blind guide, but rather someone who has spiritual sight and is able to take you in the direction God would have you to go. Rather than examining the fruit of the person sitting next to you in the pew this morning or this afternoon, do a little fruit examination in your own life. Look at you. Compare your life to the list of the fruits of the Spirit and ask the question of yourself, am I seeing in my life this kind of fruit being produced? Well, you say, I see it. And for some people, it'll barely be visible. In some, the fruit will be ripe, but the fruit will be there. And so we examine ourselves to see whether or not we are that good man who out of the good treasure of our hearts brings forth that which is good. Well, Jesus then wants to apply his sermon. That's always a great thing for a pastor to do. It should be a must. Application is a very important part of the sermon, and Jesus wants to apply this sermon to those who are there listening to it. And he asked this question of them: why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? I want to look at this verse under a couple of headings. And we'll stop with these couple of things this morning. The first is the profession, and the second is the problem. First, the profession. Lord, Lord. John R.W. Stott, in his commentary of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus asked this same question, points out that there are four remarkable things about this profession. First of all, that the profession is polite. The Greek word that is used there is a word that is rightly translated Lord, and in some context is used in the way that we would use the word sir or ma'am. It's a way to be polite. And there are a lot of people in our culture and a lot of people in the church who call Jesus Lord, Lord, or refer to him as the good Lord. Have you heard people use that? And they only mean by that that he is someone that is worthy of respect, and they are using that term in a polite and respectful fashion. Those people believe that Jesus was a great teacher. Those people believe that Jesus was a profound spiritual leader and a man whose example we should follow. Had some really wonderful things to say. And died a martyr's death. He died for the things that he believed in. But they don't believe him to be God. And that is the second thing about the profession. The Greek word that is used there, kurios, translated Lord, is the Greek word that is translated in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew, to translate the name of God. YHWH, Yahweh. It is the Greek word that is most often used to refer to deity. And so to call Jesus Lord, Lord, is to recognize his deity, that he is God. He is, of course, in the incarnation of the God-man. But those who profess him to be Lord and know the meaning of that word are those who are professing his deity, that he is God. It is something that they believe. It is something that they profess, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And someday, as we know from the Apostle Paul, every knee will bow before him, and every tongue will confess that he is what? King of kings and Lord of lords. Lord, Lord is an orthodox profession, recognizing the deity of Jesus Christ. The third thing that we should note in that profession is that it's fervent and zealous. It's just not a cold Lord, but an enthusiastic Lord, Lord. There's an element of excitement, of feeling, of emotion that is involved in this profession. What they profess, they really mean. They really believe. Lord, Lord. And the last thing to note is that it's a public profession. But yet, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says that there are many who will say to him on the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, who will hear him say, depart from me, I never knew you. How do we know whether our profession of the deity of Christ, how do we know that our profession, our belief is genuine? Here's the simple test. You not only hear what Jesus says, you put it into practice. There were a lot of people gathered there on the plain that day. There were a lot of people gathered on the mountain the day that Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount. A lot of people who were there to hear. There were the 12. There were those, a larger group, a multitude, who were followers of Christ. There were those who were just curious about what Jesus had to say. They were there to hear. All of them, to some degree, and in some sense, were there to hear because they had heard that Jesus taught not as the scribes and Pharisees, but as one with authority. And Jesus wants to drive home the point, and he's going to drive it home further in the parable that follows this, but he wants to drive home the point that it is not enough to hear him say so and so. What Jesus wants, what Jesus desires, what Jesus commands is that we do what we hear. And so the simple test as to whether or not our profession is true and our heart is renewed is by looking at our lives and our obedience to His commands. Over and over again in Scripture, we find that obedience is the fruit of a changed heart. That the person who is truly saved by the grace of God is the person who will produce the fruit of obedience in their lives. James, in his epistles, encourages his readers, remember this, not to be merely hearers, that's easy, but to be doers of the Word of God. Jesus said to his disciples, if you love me, you will what? You will obey my commandments. John says, or Jesus says, he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. James wrote, show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And then he says, faith without works is dead. Saving faith, as the reformers were quick to point out, is an obedient faith. Bishop Ryle wisely and rightly said, and I quote, "Obedience is the only sound evidence of a saving faith, and the talk of the lips is worse than useless if it is not accompanied by sanctification of life." John Bunyan wrote about this in his famous allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress. On their journey to the celestial city, Christian and Faithful met a man named Talkative, who was always conversing about spiritual things but was not living the Christian life. He was talking the talk without walking the walk. Christian warned Faithful about this saying, and I quote, "He talketh of prayer, repentance, of faith, and of the new birth, but he knows only to talk of them. The soul of religion is the practice part. This talkative is not aware of. He thinks that hearing and saying will make a good Christian, and thus deceiveth his own soul. Hearing is but the sowing of the seed. Talking is not sufficient to prove that fruit is indeed in the heart and life. And let us assure ourselves that at the day of doom, men shall be judged according to their fruits. The end of the world is compared to a harvest. And you know, men at harvest regard nothing but fruit." The fruit of our lives is the evidence of saving faith. What kind of fruit is your life producing? And what do you do Lord's Day after Lord's Day when you hear sermons that challenge your thinking and that challenge your living? Do you simply say, "Well, that was really good, that was really interesting, I need to go home and I need to think about that"? Well, that's all well and good. And Jesus would have said the same thing to those who heard him. "It's great that you were here. It's great that you hear these words of mine. It's great that you'll go home and think about them. It's great. But I'm not giving you pious advice. I'm giving you the truth that you might not only hear, but obey the truth that you've heard and known." And next week, we'll look at the two builders, the wise and the foolish builders, where Jesus drives this point home even further. But the main thing, the way Christ sums up his own sermon, is that it's not enough to hear. What he requires is obey. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we would confess that all of us have a tendency to read the Scripture, to hear the ministry of the Word, to read good Christian books that challenge our thinking and living. We all have a tendency to read them, a tendency to hear, but that's as far as we so often go. Father, we pray that you would forgive us. We pray, Father, that you would make us not only hearers, but also doers of your word. Father, we know that we aren't saved by our obedience, but we know that a saving faith, a true saving faith, will result in obedience. And so, Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit working powerfully within us, that you would produce the fruit in our lives of obedience to the will of the one that we have professed and have proclaimed to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, even the Lord Jesus Christ, And we pray in his name. Amen.